Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We're really coming to a climactic point by now in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And what we see is the incredible disciple, or rather the incredible discipline and concern that Paul has for the church and the gospel. In verses 15 to 18, there is no question that we have one of the most brilliant examples outside the example of our Lord Himself of what it means to have self-sacrificial love for the church as Paul exercises his freedom to restrict his Christian liberty. We see his zeal for the gospel. That goes without saying. We saw his zeal for the gospel set forth from the very beginning of his letter to the church in Corinth in chapters 1 and 2, and we see it again here, and for the maturity of the church. And that zeal provokes Paul to be incredibly self-sacrificial. And we also learn the purity of his motivation, and that's going to be important when we remind ourselves of the argument that Paul is actually making now in the context of the whole letter. So in this short little paragraph, we see a lot that is happening as all of Paul's theology sort of comes together in one point in how he exercises then his Christian liberty. And it has actually been proposed that liberty is the major theme of the book of Corinthians, the proper exercise of liberty. Others argue that the theme, the singular dominant theme, is love. And really, those two things aren't mutually exclusive, because if you understand liberty in its biblical context, then it cannot be without love. And love, we might argue, is a little bit too broad of a subject, because Paul's concern with the church in Corinth is the lack of exercise in love expressed in their violation of how they should be using their liberties in an honoring and pleasing way to the Lord. Remember that disunity was one of the primary problems that Paul was addressing in Corinth. And that disunity began to develop because they adopted a man-centered philosophy of ministry that was entertainment-driven. That was where we began. That's where we made our major emphasis in the opening sections of Paul's book, as you know. And what that looked like at that time, that philosophy of ministry that was entertainment-driven, what that looked like at the time was that they started putting a whole lot of stock in methodology. That's really what it was. It was just putting inordinate stock in methodology. They borrowed from the Stoics, the Epicureans, the Platonic philosophers, and became personality-driven, and they then became full of all these little cliques all over the place. The way you get a clique is that you begin to celebrate personality. And that's exactly what these philosophers did. They weren't identified so much for the philosophy they propagated so much as their personalities that they represented. That's what would make or break a philosopher in first century Corinth. It was all in the presentation. And so you would begin to worship personality. And that's just what the Corinthian culture did. They worshipped personality. And that began to be integrated into the church life when they adopted all these methodologies and values from the world around them. And because they did that, they really didn't care much about substance, about theological accuracy, about logic and sound principles of argumentation. That was true in the church, but that was also true in the city of Corinth at large. They had those things, but they were of secondary importance at best. It was all in the show. And at the end of the day, the one who'd win the debate, the one who'd get the following, he'd get the attention, he'd maintain the celebrity status after himself, was the one who could deliver. One who could deliver and just woo the crowds in, buy them in by his charisma. Draw them to himself, in other words. And that mentality is a real threat to the gospel for obvious reasons. For one, it makes the success of the gospel entirely contingent on you yourself, rather than the work of God. As one contemporary Christian author has even written and confessed that he believes that he can make anybody come to Christ if he only finds the right key to unlocking his heart. I can find whatever felt need you have, is what he was getting at and what he goes on to describe in the ensuing chapter. If I can identify your felt need, I know that I can win you to the gospel. Well, that is exactly the mentality that the Corinthians began to have. And that certainly robs God of his glory. But also any form of a seeker-sensitive philosophy is a threat to the gospel. And that was seen as the church in Corinth began to fracture and break apart because they became increasingly less concerned with doctrinal fidelity and increasingly more concerned with the public image of their leaders, the personality of their leaders. In fact, you've seen that increasingly with the advent of the television and the television in the home economics. We talked a little bit about the consequences of media in the home environment this morning in the context of our work ethic and creating an entertainment-driven society. But there has also been another consequence, an unintended consequence, of the media, of the television in the American home. And that was seen perhaps at no other time more greatly than during the Nixon administration. At a time for the first time where a president could look into a camera and give the presence or the illusion to the population of Americans that he was looking in their eyes, identifying with them, and defending himself from ever having received funds for his campaigns that he put instead to personal use. And instead went on to describe how one family, though, did give him a dog, I think named Charlie, that his children adored. And so, arguably, perhaps, they were putting that gift to familial use. And that forever changed the landscape of American politics. Because from then forward, argumentation was no longer made in substance. It was no longer made in rules of logic and sound argumentation, but the presentation, how you present that data. And since then, we continue to see that philosophy, that philosophical change in even political argumentation, continue to morph and be realized, and until arguments are really captured in just 30-second sound bites or less, memorable blows, and the image that a president can convey or a presidential candidate can convey to his audience, his likability. Likability is the deciding factor in American politics because of how image-driven our society has become. And that is no different than in the Corinthian culture. It was the image the philosophers could convey to the populace that bought them. And it was that image that the Corinthians began to value and esteem in the context of their local church. That's what they saw was important. It was about the personality of their leaders, their likability, or how their leaders kind of spoke to their personal niche group. And that was where the whole I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ mentality came from. None of them had a different message, not one bit. None of them had different logic, different argumentation, different substance. None of them had different doctrine. Their message was the same. Their gospel was the same. The substance, the same doctrinal fidelity, they all had the same. So what in the world were these people doing then? When they're saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Well, these individuals represented whatever it was that they offered to their flesh, what they valued and esteemed that was appealing to their flesh, their fleshly appetite. How those individuals could specifically relate to them individually. And of course, the antithesis to the corporate nature and the unity of the church is anything that propagates a spirit of individuality, autonomy. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, that they were still carnal. They were still of a fleshly, unspiritual substance. They were contradictory. And that led to all kinds of division in all of it. They got so wrapped up in personalities and methodologies that they didn't have any time left for exposition of the word that leads to true harmony and the unity that God wants. And that was why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul also said that they were still a bunch of spiritual babies. So not only were they carnal, not only were they still fleshly, still unspiritual, but they were also spiritual babies. And that would have been horrifically offensive to them because they applauded themselves on being experts in humanism and humanistic strategies, real clever entrepreneurs. They found themselves to be, or counted themselves, greatly mature in Christ because of their exercise of their rights, their Christian liberties, right? And we keep revisiting this, and as we do so, we're ever reminded of the condition of the contemporary church. Because if there was any singular mark of identity, no doubt for the contemporary American evangelical church, is that they count themselves mature when they have diminished the ministry of the word and instead built up an atmosphere that demands the exercise of our liberties. Our Christian liberties are seen as a right to be exercised. And so that was the Corinthians. And then in chapter 5, we get a picture of how severely their immaturity affected their discernment. It seems to be the obvious consequence, but nevertheless, they didn't see it coming. They didn't understand grace, and they didn't understand discipline. And they certainly didn't understand the grace in discipline, the grace in accountability, to the degree that they were allowing someone with a track record that was so evil that even the wretchedly pagan Romans were repulsed by what the Corinthians were tolerating in their church. The Romans, who thought nothing of homosexuality, pedophilia, adultery, fornication, they were repulsed by what the Corinthians tolerated. I mean, that is a seared conscience. That is grossly undiscerning on the part of the people of God. And so maybe we might say that this is the original advent of the grunge Christianity culture too. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we saw how pervasive their factionalism and disunity had become. And they had really made a mess by this point. They really made a mockery of the efficacy of the gospel and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit because they couldn't even reconcile disputes among themselves. They were suing one another. They had to appeal to secular authorities to reconcile their relationships because they were incapable of doing that by the Spirit of God. They couldn't administer grace, true grace, forgiveness, love, restitution, restoration, none of those things that should be so readily identifiable in the Christian community. So they're suing one another, taking one another to court. And remember, in the context of taking somebody into court in first century Rome in Corinth, completely ruined any further relationship with that individual at all, because the courts were largely like, had the same philosophy, largely like the rest of the Corinthian culture, the same philosophy that the philosophers would have. It was all about the presentation. It'll get so ugly that there was very little, if any, hope that you could ever reconcile with the individual that you took to court. Reconciliation was not the objective. Extortion was. It had to be. It wasn't just a matter of proving your cause in fraud or whatever. Remember, everything was about public image. So you had to do everything that you could to make your opponent the public fool. You had to heap up scorn on them, ridicule them, mock them, make everybody else in turn ridicule, scorn, and mock them. And then in chapter 7, we see how their doctrinal ignorance affected their family life. Spiritually good things were called unspiritual, and unspiritual things were called spiritual. What God said was good, they called bad, and what God called bad, they said was good. And they were giving the enemy footholds in their marriages. And then in chapter 8, Paul then addresses the issue of misusing their Christian liberty. Now, there's a common thread that runs through all of these issues, and we already addressed that very briefly in our introduction, and that was related to a lack of love. Love, or the lack thereof, is the common thread that runs through all of these pervasive, problematic issues in the church in Corinth. And by the way, the issues aren't nearly over yet. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Even if I speak in the tongues of men," which was one of the most enviable gifts in Corinth because they wanted everyone to see what great gift they'd been given. And so speaking in tongues was a very visible ministry. It was a very recognizable one. It was one that set you apart, as it were. And so from a worldly perspective, it was a very enviable gift, and the Corinthians pursued that. Paul says, "Even if I have this enviable gift of speaking in tongues," as you would so call it. Glossolalia, of course, is the word, and we'll look at this more, but glossolalia is simply a word that means tongue or language. In this context, it obviously means language, tongue in the sense of language. And so the King James, in understanding that, translated that originally as tongues, but modern translators have kept it the same rather than as languages, which would provide a little bit more clarity perhaps, because these are human spoken languages. Paul says, "Even if I speak in the human languages of men," foreign languages, "or even of angels." And boy, that would really be something. I mean, there were people that were speaking foreign languages in their assembly. And I mean, that was an incredible gift of God that had been given to them. But what if some of them spoke angelic language, which was only a theoretical proposition? That wasn't a reality. But I mean, now that would really be something to give your attention to at this point. Nobody else would have that. Angelic language. "But," Paul says, "have no love. I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." And so that's difficult for us to get our heads around, but right there, Paul squares up the priority of the local church. The love that he's talking about is love that we have for one another in the local church. That love, that unity, that right exercise of our Christian liberties is our priority. And no gift, no amount of intellect, no amount of theology or entrepreneurialism or church growth strategy supersedes that. And love begins all the way back in the unity that is brought by the foolishness of the gospel preached. But how much is Paul of this church? How much is Paul of this church? Love is most tested and proven in sacrifice, isn't it? The purity of love is often tested by sacrifice. Through sacrifice, you see the sincerity and depth of love. We know that even Jesus said, no man has greater love than this, that he lay his life down for his friend. True sacrifice. So what do you sacrifice in your love? Because love will demand sacrifice. Love will demand self-abasement. Love demands a heart of service, humility. Love in the context of the church, which Paul is deeply concerned about, means service to the church, humble service to the church. And this is one ugly church. And there should certainly be a lesson for all of us in that too, given how ugly this church in Corinth was. And yet, Paul's incredibly sacrificial love that he had for them, what he was willing to give up for them. I'll be honest with you. Minister in a church like this, I mean, it's a little bit easier to say, perhaps, at least from a fleshly perspective, well, who needs you? I'm not gonna give up my rights for a church like this. I'm not going to serve a church like this. But how concerned is Paul for their spiritual welfare? And see, this conversation was inevitable because the heart problem behind disunity is a lack of love. Ultimately, a love for Christ expressed in your love for one another. And that love, or lack thereof, is going to be most readily seen in your understanding of your Christian liberty. The exercise of your Christian liberty. Is your liberty an opportunity for the flesh through the right to exercise that liberty? Or is your liberty an opportunity to exercise love for your fellow brother or sister as yourself, love for them as you love yourself by restricting the right to exercise that liberty? And so we've seen Paul correct that in chapter 8. Liberty is not about doing whatever you want according to the flesh simply because you have the freedom to do it. That's not liberty. Liberty is about loving your neighbor as yourself. About loving your brother or sister as yourself. And so liberty is about the freedom to restrict what you have the freedom to do for the sake of love. So liberty isn't an unlimited, unchecked opportunity. Liberty is always limited by love. And quite frankly, it's a little bit flabbergasting how we miss this because we're in such a rush to get to the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22 to justify the exercise of our Christian liberty. I have become all things to all men. So, aha, you see? There it is, right there. I become all things to all men. And we use that to justify worldly behavior, even though the exercise of our liberties are obviously tremendous stumbling blocks to fellow believers, and in some cases, even a heap up scorn and ridicule from the world. That tears the second half of verse 22 out of its context, where Paul talks about being a what in verse 19. What is the context here? Paul talks about being a what in verse 19? a slave to all. A slave to all. So when Paul says, I have become all things to all men, he's not saying that therefore I'm going to exercise my Christian liberty so that I can look like the world, and certainly not to the detriment and scoffing those believers who would say, I don't think that's right, or those who are then stumbling as a consequence of your behavior. And just sort of flaunting your Christian liberty. Paul says, I have become a slave of all. He says, I have become all things to all men. He means he has so significantly restricted his Christian liberties that he's an offense to no one. That's the extent of his love. And then verses 24 and following describe the tremendous discipline that is required in becoming all things to all men, which begs the question, if Christian liberty, you got this? If Christian liberty is seen as a right to be exercised, and you exercise that right to the stumbling of a fellow believer, how is that in any way indicative of discipline? Of self-discipline. What is the extent of discipline that Paul says he subscribes himself to in verses 24 to 27? Well, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. When I used to coach basketball, soccer, and track and field, I used to tell my players, we're not in this to have fun. Well, actually, I would say we are in this to have fun. And winning is fun. Therefore, we're in this to win so that we may have fun. And I would also tell them that not everyone are winners. To be a winner, there must necessarily, logically, be losers. And I have biblical justification for my position because Paul indeed says, run in such a way that you may win. He says, only one receives the prize. So the question is it going to be you or is it going to be them? We want it to be us because we want it to have fun. So, Paul, though, says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone, he says, who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Okay, so you've bought nothing for yourself in that. I mean, you're no better than anybody else in the field. I mean, you exercise self-control. Good job. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so he is talking about the extent of discipline that he subjects himself to. The kind of discipline that sets him above the discipline of the other athletes in the field. He's going to discipline himself even more severely in order that he would run the race in such a way that he would win the prize. And so, if Christian liberty is seen as a right to be exercised, and we freely exercise that right, how does Paul's demand for self-discipline make sense? We might call that instead a gluttony of liberty. That is the exact opposite of what it would be to be disciplined. And I would argue that nothing that we're seeing done in the so-called name of Christian liberty today is indicative of self-discipline, but rather self-indulgence. Do you agree? But if Paul is going to instruct the Corinthians on the discipline of Christian liberty, it's all just going to be academic unless he can provide them with an example of what it really meant to buffet your body and make it your slave because you're willing to go to such an extent to restrict your liberties for the sake of your brethren. I mean, Paul's got to be an example. And he was that. And that's your summary of what's happening in chapter 9. Paul gives his example of severe self-discipline. And Paul uses the most obvious possible example of what would be his right by every normal criteria. In fact, it was a right that was so obvious it should have required no explanation at all, except Paul gives them an explanation because of how spiritually weak the Corinthians were, and it went right over their heads. So Paul says, let's see, the soldier that goes to war, does he go to war at his own expense? Or does someone pay him for his service? What about the hardworking farmer? Does he charge you for the labor his product required? Does he? Okay. Does a shepherd tend a flock for free, or is it expected that he be remunerated by selling some of the milk? Does the plowman plow in hope? Does the thresher thresh in hope? We see a lot of these leading questions, don't we? And therefore, did I not have every right to charge you for my labors? By every account of just plain common sense. But I didn't do that. Why? Why didn't I do that? Certainly it was my liberty to do that. Certainly I had the right to do that. And Paul actually gave us six reasons to the Corinthians why he should have been paid, but he refused their payment and instead preached by day and made tents by night. Now, folks, that is serious self-discipline. It begs the question, when did you sleep, Paul? And that is some severe self-buffeting. And that is the extreme exercise of your Christian liberty, the exercise of your right to restrict it. If you think of your liberty, as a right to be exercised, and you're not thinking about your liberty biblically, your liberties don't mean anything. Your liberty is just something that you do. It's neither right or wrong. It's amoral. It doesn't matter. It's just something that you do that is neither right nor wrong. It just is. Doesn't make you more spiritual if you do them, and it doesn't make you less spiritual if you don't do them. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, the exercise of your Christian liberty will not commend you to God. We are neither the better if we do, Paul says, nor the worse if we don't. And if we're not any more spiritual if we do, and we haven't lost anything if we don't, then there is no reason whatever why we wouldn't restrict even the most obvious liberties for the sake of our fellow brothers in Christ. You don't gain anything from exercising your Christian liberties. Nothing's lost by not exercising them, except for any benefit that you might personally gain from them. And so, in fact, Paul says in verse 17 that by restricting your Christian liberty, you receive an eternal reward. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. You receive an eternal reward, but we never see a reward for the exercise of our liberties. And to the contrary, judgment. If we exercise our liberties in a way that lacks love, because we know that it'll cause unnecessary offense, we know that it'll cause disunity, we know that it'll cause conflict or cause another believer to fall back into sin, we know it'll cause harm to the gospel, then we heap up judgment against ourselves for that. In fact, Paul's whole defense for the restriction of Christian liberty is found in his eschatological hope. In verses 15 to 18, Paul defends himself from what maybe would perhaps be unwarranted criticism. Paul confronted the Corinthians head on, and Paul understands the heart of man a little too well, and it would be very likely that they would be suspicious of Paul's motivation here. It's very likely they would judge his motives. It's really obvious to us why Paul would restrict his rights to be paid and make his living from the gospel, given the immaturity of the Corinthian context, given the infancy of the gospel in their context. We can see how that would so greatly work against them in a context where it was so common for all kinds of teachers of all kinds of philosophy to come into the city of Corinth and gain a following after them and to extort the people's money. And so here comes Paul to Corinth, another man known by no one, a philosopher by the judgment of the Gentiles there, the unbelieving crowds. And here he is, and he's preaching a gospel of salvation by grace through faith, a salvation that is bought through the blood of Christ, a righteousness that is imputed to us so that we can stand before a holy God. And then he says, now would you like to receive this Jesus as your Lord and Savior? To which they respond, well, we certainly would. And he gets to that point and says, okay, now I hate to bring this up, but I need your money. I need your money to support myself in the cause of the gospel. We can readily see how that would be inhibitive. That would sow seeds of distrust in the new Corinthian believers, to say the least. It would undoubtedly heap up scorn and ridicule from the Corinthians themselves. And it's, by the way, for that very reason that we support our missionaries who go to the field and don't expect them immediately to go to the field and evangelize the people there and then be supported by the church just like that. And certainly they should be working to autonomy. But we also believe that it is important to remove that unnecessary stumbling block to the gospel. However, what was different about the church in Corinth? That is, they remained infantile in the gospel. Because it is God's desire and God's design that the overseers of the church be supported, the one who makes his living in the gospel be supported by that in the church. We've seen those things. That's God's design. That pleases God. That's honoring to Him. But because of how infantile they are, Paul still restricted that liberty, that right to be exercised on his behalf. And so he understood, even by bringing this subject matter up, giving them this example, what should be an obvious example to them of his right to exercise in the expectation that he should be paid, he should be remunerated for his work, for his labor, they would accuse him wrongly. They'd judge his motives. And beyond that, we've already gotten quite extensively why Paul would restrict that right in the Corinthian context. But now the Corinthians would probably say something like, so what? You want us to pay you now, Paul? You want us to pay you now? If you wanted us to pay you, fine, we'll just do it. All you had to do was say so. You don't need to heat up scorn and ridicule and belittle us because we didn't pay you. I mean, you want to be paid, fine, we'll pay you. Get over it. Or maybe they would have responded with something a little bit even more harsh. See, he was in it for the money all along. We told you so. He really played you right. The fine print said, buy now, pay later. But he led you on to think the whole thing was free. He led you to think that he was giving you a free service, but it was just buy now, pay later. He's motivated by money just like all the rest of those charlatans. We told you so. Giving greater credibility to their factious leaders. Leaders that were leading them in this factionalism. Or maybe they would have said something to the effect, or wait a minute, what about not letting your right hand know what the left hand is doing? You want a banner or something, Paul? I mean, you want it stamped on all of our heads? Paul didn't take any money from us? You want a pat on the back? Paul works for free? You want praise for that? But Paul makes sure it's understood that none of those things are his motivation in telling the Corinthians why he refused to be paid. He says in verse 15, I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. This is not an underhanded reverse psychology, in other words. That's exactly what he's saying. This is not underhanded reverse psychology. Have you ever watched Homeward Bound? In one of the opening scenes of that movie, the dog Chance is untactfully and unsuccessfully begging for food. So the cat Sassy, as every cat should be named, shows him up. And so she nonchalantly walks up and purrs at her master, who asks her if she wants a piece of shrimp. And Sassy turns her head away to pretend that she doesn't want it, and she resists and resists until finally she lets on, like, okay, you wore me out. That's all right. If you really, really want to give it to me, I'll take it just to get you to stop. But it's so unnecessary. And she eats the shrimp, and then her master is so pleased with her that she gives her another piece of shrimp. And Chance, of course, is just baffled by all of this. You know, an honest dog would be baffled by all of this, this cat's mastery of the art of deception. Now, and we do that all the time. Someone pays you a compliment, and you, in a spirit of false humility, say, no, oh, that's not true. Oh, that's not true. Oh, that's not true. And what you really want is to hear it again, right? You want the compliment reinforced. If you resist just enough, then they'll really just pile it on, right? And so we have that alternative motivation. You think about this guy who starts dating a girl and he's just all flabbergasted and googly-eyed, as every young man is when he first starts dating a girl. And he awkwardly stumbles out a, "Boy, you're so pretty." And how does the girl respond? "Thank you." No, she doesn't say thank you. Not generally, anyway. If she was very humble, she might just respond with a humble thank you. But she's saying, are you kidding? Oh, I'm so ugly. Oh, look at my hair. Oh, don't look at me. That's how she typically responds to the compliment. And then what's the next thing that happens? Well, obviously, the guy is going to respond with his mind reeling, running through every single adjective in his book to describe how jaw-droppingly beautiful his girl is. "Are you kidding? I love your hair. Your hair smells good. And your eyelashes, I mean, they're adorable." And he'll just go on and on and just pile it on and on and on and on. It's sort of humorous, but that's an under-the-table kind of false humility. And Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand that this isn't that. He's not saying, oh, here are six reasons why you should pay me, but I don't want you to pay me. As an underhanded way of saying, well, I'll leave that to you. Paul says it would be better for me to die than to make my boast an empty one. If I had an ulterior motive, I stand in judgment. I'm not a preacher for hire like Balaam, who's in Numbers 22, or in the ministry for sordid gain, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. I'm not motivated by money, and so I don't have a hidden agenda here. Paul even reminded them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, that he robbed other churches. He robbed other churches in order that he could minister to them without charging them. So yes, he worked a night job in order that he could preach by day. But he robbed other churches in order to be able to do it. He took remuneration from them, took wages from them, he says, to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. You didn't. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So even by the time Paul writes his second letter to the church in Corinth, he still wasn't receiving remuneration from them. He was receiving remuneration from other churches, and in the context in which he's ministering to the church in Corinth, so that he could continue to minister to them without charge, because they were weak in the faith. So I'm willing to take money from my work. I'm just not willing to take it from you. In fact, Paul wasn't even willing to accept so much as a free meal from the Corinthians. It was a matter of deep conviction, and that's nothing to boast about. Verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Why? Because he can't take any credit for its effectiveness in himself. And this ties all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Neither Paul nor anyone can make the gospel more palatable, more efficacious, more attractive, more appealing in order to make it more effective. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, you remember, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And then Paul really says something that is tremendously significant, and I don't want to rush through it. And so we'll pick up right here next time, because then Paul goes on to say, "I can't even honor myself in my will." Not will in the sense of birthright, his inheritance, but rather his will, his desires. I can't even boast in that. Praise God, I chose such a humble service, so I continue to preach. A pat on my back, I volunteered. Paul preaches under compulsion. That is to say, necessarily, even forcibly. In other words, Paul says, "Look, I wasn't given an option. I was commanded to go, and I went. I was commanded to submit to the lordship of the one I was persecuting, and I did. I responded to a command. It wasn't even my will. It was a sovereign appointment. And so I don't even have the opportunity to boast about that." That's a genuine humility, not a false humility. A genuine humility, a spirit of love that is going to govern the exercise of his Christian liberty. Well, as we continue in the next phase of our service, we're certainly thankful to the Lord for the work that he has done in each of us and the work that he continues to do in our church. And I'm going to go ahead and lead you in the same format that we had adopted last week. We're going to pray, first of all, emphasizing prayers of praise and thanksgiving. And after that, then you'll be given an opportunity to, in the quietness of your own seats, to privately pray prayers of praise and thanksgiving, but for our corporate church as well. So just to remind you that even though you are praying privately, it is for the corporate nature, thanking God for the corporate work that he has done here in our congregation and in the universal church as well, praising the Lord for his attributes and so on. And after about 5 minutes, then Tom is going to come as well and lead us in another aspect of prayer, and you will follow him in that same aspect too, still in the corporate nature of our church, same format. And then after you pray those things, then Pastor Robert will come up as well and lead you in the final aspect for this evening, and then I'll come and dismiss us at the very end. So you can also take out your sheets. This is not comprehensive. I wanted to keep it on one sheet as much as I could, but these are some of the more recent prayer requests from our congregation, individual requests, and so you can take those things to the Lord as we petition him and praise him as well, give him thanksgiving. Continue to pray for our missionaries. And there are more missionary requests, more recent missionary requests, even from this week, that you can undoubtedly look to in your emails if you receive Al's prayer reports. And there is a most recent one from the Jules in Central Africa Republic. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we do come to you together this evening, we recognize that there is much for which we can give you praise and thanksgiving. Lord, even in the closing remarks of the Apostle Paul, we realize that it is by no deeds of righteousness that you foresaw us doing that you chose us, but because of your sovereign purposes. Because you took pleasure in molding us, vessels destined to wrath, to be put to good use. And by your sovereign choice, you have loved us even while we were yet enemies. And Lord, you have graciously given us the pleasure and the joy to serve you with all our hearts. And we thank you for that privilege, that divinely bestowed privilege that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue to petition you, and we give you thanks for the answers to our prayers even from last week. Many of our requests which you have granted, we thank you that we can have confidence that you hear our prayers, that you answer them, and as we saw last week, that you grant them. And we pray in accordance with your will. And Lord, we are thankful that we are wholly dependent on you and can live under the protection of your sovereign guidance and the testimony that you care for us and provide for us. We see that repeatedly, even in the grace that you give to our family and the Longmores, the little opportunities of comfort, opportunities to serve them, opportunities even for them to be encouraged by unbelieving families that they have opportunities to share your gospel with, your hope, your love, your grace with, as their little children suffer the same deadly disease that their little Emily goes through. And so in that, we even see, Lord, your goodness in great trial and hardship. We've seen your goodness in the trials and hardship of many in our church family. And we thank you for your continual refining work. And we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.